As you know, at our 10:45 service, we're studying the Gospel of John. It's been a couple of weeks since we were last on this book, and so let me just spend a few minutes refreshing your memory as to where we are. We're in the Last Supper, which is really a long sermon given by Jesus. It's known as the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus gave four major discourses or teachings. Number one, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is where you find that message. And there he taught about the moral and the ethical principles of the kingdom. Then you have the parables of the kingdom. That you find in Matthew 13, where Jesus uses parables to teach about the kingdom of heaven. And he'll say over and over, the kingdom of heaven is like this or like that, like a mustard seed, like leaven in bread, like a treasure hidden in a field. And then number three, we have the Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, where Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives 3 days before his death and preached about the end times, what will happen just before his return when he brings the kingdom of heaven to this realm. And fourth, the sermon that we're on, the discourse that we're on, is the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 13 through 17. This is the Last Supper, where Jesus teaches about the age before he brings the kingdom. It's the age between his two comings, between the first advent and the second advent. And in the Last Supper, Jesus teaches about the church age in seed form, which is then unpacked for us in more detail in the New Testament epistles. The Last Supper began with love, Jesus' love. You find that in the very first verse of chapter 13, where John says, he loved his own. Jesus loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end, or you could even translate that to the maximum. But now we're at a point where Jesus makes a shift, a seismic shift in his sermon from love to hate. Jesus shifts from his love and the Father's love to the world's hatred. Their hatred of the Father, their hatred of his Son Jesus, and of his followers. In fact, Jesus speaks of this hatred 8 times in the last part of chapter 15. And then as an expression of this hate, chapter 16 begins with murder. You see this in verse 2, where the world will murder Jesus' followers as they murdered him. Now, when I use the term murder with respect to Jesus, of course, it was execution that the Sanhedrin did. They executed Jesus. But in the end, if you're thinking of it from a legal angle, you would use the term judicial murder, because they used the judicial system, they perverted it, in order to eliminate the one who they had decided was their enemy, Jesus. Chapter 16, in addition to this dark concept of killing, where they would kill Jesus' followers, chapter 16 also deals with hope and confidence. The hope and the confidence that Jesus' resurrection would bring when the pain and sorrow of the disciples would be transformed into joy everlasting. Our passage today begins in verse 29, but we'll start with verse 25 for context. And let me add just a few things as we go through this, a few things that we didn't see last time. In verse 25, Jesus says this to his disciples. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. Jesus' teaching focused on revealing the Father. John said this actually very early in the Gospel of John. In the last verse of the prologue, back in John chapter 1, there the apostle said this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the monogenes, the only begotten God, that's a reference to the Logos of God, the Word of God, the living Word, who is Jesus. The only begotten God who was in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now the Greek word there for explain is exegeamai, which really is where we get our English word exegete. It means to explain or to expound. The Son came to exegete the Father in order to bring glory to the Father. Even when Jesus spoke of himself or of the Holy Spirit, his focus was to glorify the Father. Each member of the Trinity is fully God, co-eternal, co-equal with the other members of the Trinity, but there are different functions within the Godhead, as we have seen. The Father is the originator or the author of the divine plan. The Son executes the divine plan. The Spirit empowers the divine plan. The plan of God is to bring glory to the Father in everything and through everyone. And by the Father being glorified, ultimately, all three members of the Trinity are glorified. God is a God of order even within the Godhead. Both the Spirit and the Son submit to their equal. They submit to the Father in order to bring glory to the Father, which in the end brings glory to each member of the Trinity. God seeks and even demands glory, not because he has an ego problem, as the unbelieving world might say, but out of an interest of honesty. Only he is worthy, and that truth demands worship and praise for him and for him alone. History is marching inescapably to the day when the Father's glory will be revealed through the Son, through God the Son's obedience to the Father, by humbling himself to come as a man to die for the sins of the world. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, verse 8, he says, being found in appearance as a man, he, the reference there is to Jesus, he, Jesus, humbled himself, God the Son, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you understand that even the devil himself will bow the knee to your Jesus? That's what it says, right? I mean, verse 10 says, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Paul is talking about every intelligent creature, be they angelic or human, holy or evil, friend or foe, the elect angels and the fallen angels, believers and the unbelievers, all will bow the knee to your Jesus, as will you, of course. And they will not only bow the knee, but they will confess, they will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, to the praise and the honor and the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus' revelation, whether it was about himself or about the Holy Spirit or directly about the Father, it was all geared to reveal the Father's glory now in advance of that great and wondrous day that Paul refers to in Philippians 2. Jesus provided this revelation both through his works and through his words. And sometimes his words were figurative, and sometimes his words were plain and direct. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 25 of John 16. Plain or figurative? Earlier in the upper room, he had spoken figuratively, metaphorically. In John chapter 15, he taught about good works by using the imagery of a vineyard and a vineyard keeper. Jesus isn't actually a vine, even though he says, I am the vine. And the Father's not a vineyard keeper or the vine dresser. No, God the Father is God, as is God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Those were metaphorical, figurative words. In John chapter 16, Jesus taught about transformation from grief to joy using the imagery of a woman in labor. That's a figurative picture, a metaphor. Apparently, Jesus spoke this way in metaphorical terms because the disciples were not ready for the harsh reality of what was coming. Initially, Jesus taught symbolically, and then after his death and resurrection, when the traumatic and the spectacular had already happened, than he would teach plainly. And after his resurrection, remember there's a period of time where he's been resurrected and he's still on the earth before his ascension and he's teaching plainly. The disciples get it then. They remember what he said and they understand directly. And then even after his ascension, and his session at the right hand of the Father, then he would continue to teach plainly through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's when the disciples looked back and understood the figurative metaphorical language. Keep reading here in verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. You see, the New Testament is different than the Old Testament. Forgive me for stating the obvious. The church age is different than the age of the Mosaic Law. Forgive me for stating that which is obvious. We don't sacrifice. We don't sacrifice sheep and bulls and goats anymore. The church age is different than the Mosaic Law. In addition to the differences of the sacrifice, we are a living sacrifice, we ourselves. But in addition to that, they're fundamentally different. Those two ages are fundamentally different with respect to the priesthood. We no longer need priests to come to God because of Jesus' sacrificial work on the cross. As a result of that, we are now our own priests before God. We are, to use John's words in Revelation 1:6, a kingdom of priests. Or Peter's words in 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood. Jesus cut out the middleman. That's what a priest is. A priest is a middleman who mediates between God and man. And Jesus cut out that middleman. And he says, you go directly to my Father, who is now your Father. And you go to him in my name. It is through his name, through Jesus' name, that we sinners have direct access to a holy, righteous God. And we no longer need a human priest to give us that access, to be that middleman, that bridge. And it is God's love that is the source of all of this access. Now, I should mention, as we saw last time, that we still do have a priest in reality. We have Jesus Christ, who is the perfect, holy, eternal priest, who is at the right hand of the Father now, interceding for our behalf. So I don't mean to suggest that we don't have a priest at all. We are priests. We are a royal priesthood. But we have our high priest in heaven advocating for us, who is holy, who was the sinless Lamb of God and is holy and advocates and intercedes for us on our behalf to God. And because of him, we have direct access to God, which is to say, because of him, we do not need to go to a human priest because we have our own God-man priest in heaven serving for us. It is God's love that is the source of this access. Look at verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Again, Jesus' focus is on the Father. Because we love God the Son by believing in him, the Father loves us as his children. Which then gives us access and intimacy not just to the Son, but also to the Father. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again, or now, is probably the better translation of the Greek word pollen. I am leaving the world now and going to the Father. This really is a quick summary of the Son's earthly ministry, of God the Son's earthly ministry. Excuse me. He came forth from the Father, meaning he came to reveal the Father. He came from heaven to reveal the Father to a lost and dying world. He came into the world. That's the incarnation, when the eternal Son of God entered time and space by adding humanity to his essence to save sinners. Number three, he would leave the world. That's his death. When a hostile world would murder the Son of God, the devil thought he was winning by killing Jesus, but in fact, the cross would be the devil's demise. God is sovereign, and so he takes even evil and weaves it into his plan without approving the evil. And he does all of this for his great glory. You see, it was always God's plan that Jesus die for the sins of the world. And then the fourth part of this summary statement from Jesus is that he would go to the Father, which is to say he would be resurrected and he would ascend to the Father and be seated at the Father's right hand until the Father makes his enemies his footstool. This is a summary of Jesus' mission when he came to do the Father's will for the Father's glory. And then we get to our new passage for today, which is found in verse 29. There we read, his disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Here we find really a tension in the disciples' words. Two things are happening here at the same time. On the one hand, the disciples make this great declaration of faith, and yet at the same time, they're also overstating their faith. Jesus just told them in verse 25 that the time when he would speak plainly was yet future. In other words, their time of understanding would be in the future. But here they say, Jesus, we get it. We get it now. Now we fully believe. It will be clear in a moment that in fact they do not. That being said, their words are a strong affirmation of faith. Not only do they acknowledge Jesus' supernatural knowledge about God, because they say, you know all things. We acknowledge that you know all things. So they recognize his omniscience. In addition to that, they also acknowledge his intimacy, his union with God, because they say, you came from God. That is his divine origin, his divine mission. Despite these great declarations of faith, the disciples don't yet fully understand. They thought they did, but they didn't. Notice Jesus' words in the next verse, verse 31. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? You see, Jesus knows that their faith is not quite mature, and their actions in a matter of hours will bear this out. You see, our actions are a product of our faith. What we believe produces what we do. It impacts and it influences how we act. Or as the old proverb says, Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. In verse 32, Jesus says this to his disciples, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. When they come for Jesus, in a matter of hours, all his disciples will abandon him. Even Peter, Mr. Bravery, Mr. Bravado, the leader of the disciples, even he will abandon Jesus. You remember the exchange between Peter and Jesus earlier in the upper room at the end of chapter 13, where we are told that Peter said to Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Now, towards the end of the Last Supper, Jesus says, it's not just Peter who will abandon me. All of you will. Remember with Peter, he denies that he even knows Jesus. And he even calls a curse down on himself. You see, his accent is from Galilee. And so they're down in Jerusalem during the Last Supper. And when Jesus is arrested and will be crucified, they're in Jerusalem. And the accent in Jerusalem is a little different than the accent in the north. Kind of the way we'd say, you know, an accent from let's say, Mississippi is different than an accent from Boston. And so they recognized Peter by his accent. But he denies Jesus multiple times. And even on the final one, he calls a curse down on himself to try and shore up his denial, to give his denial credibility. He calls a curse down from heaven. May I be accursed, essentially is what he says. if I know him. And so it's a very, very, very strong denial that Peter engages in. Actually, the fact that all of Jesus' disciples would abandon him was fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy from 500 years earlier in Zechariah 13, verse 7. There we read this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares Yahweh Sabaoth, declares the Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." Zechariah 13:7 is like a diamond, rich with messianic prophecy. I've brought you here to this passage in Zechariah really so that we can see the scattering of the sheep, but we can't help but observe the other aspects of the diamond. Zechariah makes clear throughout his prophecy that the shepherd is Messiah, the good shepherd. And verse 7 is about Messiah's death, which is brought about by Yahweh Sabaoth, by the Lord of the armies. Yahweh is speaking of Messiah's death by personifying a sword. Yahweh calls up the sword as if it were a warrior roused to strike. He awakens the sword not to strike one of his enemies, but to strike his shepherd. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 53, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Peter said it like this to the men of Jerusalem in that great sermon where thousands were converted in Acts chapter 2. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You see, there Peter speaks of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. He speaks of both, that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet the people of Jerusalem handed him over to godless men who put him to death. Paul described it this way in Romans 8, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Though evil men crucified Christ, ultimately it was God who brought about his death. God moved events to bring about Christ's willing sacrifice. Excuse me. God is sovereign, even over evil. And he uses evil for his own glory without approving it. This is a God that you must approach in wonder and awe. It's not that God validates evil. It's not that evil originates with God. It is that God's sovereignty and omnipotence are so boundless that he not only institutes good and righteousness, but he takes evil that he didn't create and he weaves it into his plan, and he can use it even for his own glory. This is a God who is utterly unstoppable. And when he wins over evil, it's not that he merely defeats evil, but he turns evil and uses it for his own purposes without approving of the evil. This is a God who is both righteous and sovereign. In Zechariah 13, Yahweh describes his shepherd as God and man. He's described as a man, and yet he's also described as Yahweh's equal. The passage says, "The man, my associate." This term associate is very, very intriguing. It is the word amit in the Hebrew. It means of the same community. It's translated elsewhere in the Bible as neighbor or companion. That's how the New King James translates it here in Zechariah 13. "The man who is my companion," or the NIV translates it as "the man who is close to me." I've been reading from the New American Standard Bible. Honestly, it's difficult to translate amit here in this context. That's why the NASB says associate, the New King James companion, and the NIV says the man who is close to me. He's not just man, but he's also God's companion, God's associate. Really, regardless of how you translate this, or regardless of which translation you're using, in ASV, New King James, NIV, we are forced to the conclusion that this shepherd is of the same order, the same community, the same nature, the same essence as Yahweh. Think of the phrase like this: the man who is my equal. This shepherd is divine, like Yahweh Sabaoth, like the Lord of the armies, is divine. And then the last part of the verse: strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. This is what Jesus is alluding to during the Last Supper. His arrest and his death would scatter his disciples. They would all abandon him. Peter would observe from a distance. But then after Jesus was arrested, Peter would deny three times. And actually, on that third denial, he's already been, the beatings have already begun, where they're beating Jesus and spitting upon him and striking him. And so after that, then the rooster crows for the third time. And when it happens, Peter denies Jesus. And Jesus looks at Peter and his eyes fix on Peter's eyes. And the text says that he ran out, that he went out and wept bitterly. It is this poignant time where Jesus' prophecy about the rooster crowing three times and Jesus and Peter denying Jesus are fulfilled. And it is a very painful thing for Peter. All of Jesus' disciples abandon him. They're all scattered by his arrest and his death. This was fulfillment of Zechariah 13's prophecy, which Jesus directly quotes later that evening, shortly before his arrest, in Matthew 26, verse 31, and Mark 14, verse 27. Again, in our passage here, Jesus says this in John, in the Gospel of John. He says, "Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone." Now, when he says an hour is already at hand, it's already come, what he's referring to is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot has already begun the process of making arrangements for Jesus to be arrested. He's already been making the arrangements with the Sanhedrin for Jesus to be arrested by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the group who make up the Sanhedrin, because they want to eliminate him. And so this is what Jesus means in verse 32 of John chapter 16 when he says the hour has already come. Judas's work is already underway. An hour has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. In obedience to the Father, Jesus will proceed to the cross to die for the sins of the world, though everyone else abandons him. All his disciples abandon him. Despite that, Jesus trusts that the Father will be with him during his hour of need. Jesus has faith in God, though he himself is God. This is where the incarnation bends our brains. In the incarnation, we come face to face with the wonder of God, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, without the mixing of the divine attributes. What is meant by that is the deity of Christ doesn't mix with the humanity of Christ so that he becomes some sort of, you know, Superman that's only vulnerable to kryptonite. No, Jesus' humanity is true humanity. Jesus was born the way Adam was created, sinless. That's how Jesus was born and lived. True humanity, where all of us are born sinners, human, but infected with the virus of sin, which impacts everything about us. It impacts how we think, our mind, our body. It impacts everything about us. Jesus is true humanity and undiminished deity. And so his humanity didn't overflow into his deity. He didn't somehow become less God. He is fully God, fully man. And what we see here is, as part of the wonder of the incarnation, or if you prefer the theological term, the hypostatic union, the union of those two natures, deity and humanity, what we see here in this wonder is that God doesn't have faith, right? I mean, if you search the scriptures high and low, you will never find a passage that says that God has faith. The omniscient one, the omnipotent one, the sovereign one, he doesn't need faith. Humans, unlike God, however, always have faith. Humanity has faith. We are characterized by faith. Everybody's got faith. The question is, what is the object of our faith? Even the atheist has faith. Faith that there is no God. Faith in chance. Faith in random evolutionary chance. Faith that there is no life after death, no reckoning after death, when in fact there is. The scripture calls humans to have faith in the one true God. And of course, Jesus, who is not only fully God, but also fully man, he fulfilled the scriptures as a man perfectly. In his humanity, God the Son had faith, perfect faith in God the Father. And yet in his deity, he has no faith at all. Because in his deity, he is omniscient and omnipotent and sovereign in all of the characteristics of God. And yet in his humanity, he has faith in the Father. He trusts in the Father. Actually, God the Son in his humanity is the pioneer of our faith. The writer of Hebrews drives this point home towards the end of his book. After listing the Old Testament men and women of faith in the hall of faith in chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews says this about Jesus in chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, referring to all those witnesses from chapter 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. There it is. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, in faith, Jesus trusted that the Father would reward him for his obedience. In faith, Jesus focused on the eternal reward instead of the shame, the humiliating shame of the cross. In faith, Jesus produced divine fruit for the ages. God the Son in his humanity shows us what faith in God looks like. Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies, for both he who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, believers, are all from one Father, for which reason he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I, Jesus, will proclaim your name to my brethren. Meaning, Jesus is saying to the Father that he will proclaim the Father's name to Jesus' brethren, who is us. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. That's a quote from Isaiah. I, Jesus, will put my trust in him, the Father. In his humanity, God the Son is the author, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. He shows us what it looks like to trust in God. Jesus trusts that the Father will be with him when he goes to the cross. Excuse me. Meaning the Father will strengthen him as he does the Father's will. In our passage in John 16, Jesus says, I am not alone because the Father is with me. Although there would be a time from noon to 3 p.m. where the Father would forsake Jesus. From noon to 3 p.m. on the next day, when the Father would judge the Lamb of God for your sins and mine, for the sins of the entire world. That's when Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was a rhetorical question. He knew the answer. The just was judged for the unjust, so that we might have intimacy with God for all of eternity, so that we might never be separated from the living God, in whom there is peace and hope and love and joy everlasting. That is why heaven is what it is. Heaven is what it is because of the presence of the living God. And hell is what it is because of its separation from God. Hell is eternal separation from God. It is the place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, to quote Jesus from Matthew 25. John chapter 16, verse 33 reads like this. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." When Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you," he means the entire sermon that he has given here in the upper room. It's the upper room discourse that he's referring to. Now, the reality is, even though we call the upper room discourse the chapters from chapter 13 through 17, that's what we call the upper room discourse. Technically, the sermon ends here at the end of chapter 16, because chapter 17 is really a prayer. It's Jesus' high priestly prayer where he's praying to the Father. Chapter 17 is not part of the sermon, even though we say, just kind of from a broad sense, that it's chapters 13 through 17 are the upper room discourse, the upper room sermon. But technically, Jesus' presentation to the disciples, his teaching to them in the form of a sermon, ends here at the end of chapter 16. Verse 33 is actually the purpose statement for the entire sermon. Jesus gave the sermon so that his disciples, and we by extension, would have peace in a hostile world. And the reason I say it's the purpose statement is because when you're reading verse 33, it says, "These things I have spoken to you so that," that's the Greek word kina, it's a kina clause in the Greek, it's a purpose clause, in other words, in the Greek. "I've spoken everything from chapter 13, verse 1, everything in the upper room discourse, so that in me you may have peace." Peace in a hostile world. Don't miss the contrast here. In me you may have peace, but in the world you have tribulation. Peace is the Greek word eirene, or the Hebrew word shalom. This is a word that is beautiful in the original language. It's a rich word, a word that really puts you at ease, a word that warms you. It's more than just a lack of conflict, a lack of war. I mean, it does mean that, but it means more. It includes the ideas of health and harmony, tranquility, security, completeness, wholeness, wellness. You know, all the things that the world offers, but then fails to deliver. In the end, it is God who has the monopoly on peace. And his promise of peace is based on Christ and his work on the cross. Christ is the only one who deals with the ultimate source of disharmony, which is sin. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1:19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," to dwell in Christ, "and through him," through Christ, "to reconcile all things to himself," to the Father, "having made peace through the blood of his cross," of Jesus' cross. You see, the world says you must strive for personal peace through things like self-love, self-care, self-empowerment, self-realization. But God says, "My peace is free. It's a free gift received by faith. But you must accept it." Romans 5:1. Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In vain the world searches for inner peace, for mental health. You know, a lot of people say there is a mental health crisis in our culture, and I believe that. And that is because we have rejected the one who authored, who created our minds. And so the culture, in its rejection of God, in its blindness, gropes for inner peace elsewhere, where there is no inner peace. And so inner peace escapes the unbeliever. Only God's peace protects the mind. Isaiah said this in Isaiah 26, verse 3. I'm reading from the New King James. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Or in Philippians 4, 7. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, it is God's peace that creates a protection, a grid to protect us from the things of the world. And the evil, the false doctrines get caught in the grid. And so it protects us. That the peace of God, which is based on the Word of God, protects us, protects our minds, protects our way of thinking, protects our mindset from the things of the world, from the doctrines of demons, as the Scripture calls it, from false teaching. The world is full of trials and tribulation. And so the peace that the world claims to deliver really is a phony peace. It's a fake peace. And in fact, the world produces disappointment. Their peace produces disappointment and disillusionment because the world is full of trials and tribulation. And the world, the devil's world system, cannot deliver the peace that we need, which can defeat the world system. It's God's peace that we need. And the world can't deliver that. And so the world's peace instead is full of disappointment. God's peace, on the other hand, produces strength and victory in the midst of trials. That's what Jesus is emphasizing here at the end of John chapter 16. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord of Peace, is one of the names of God in Hebrew Bible. You find that in Judges 6. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul attributes this divine name to Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of Peace himself, and he's referring to Christ there, continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord will be with you all. The Lord be with all of you. Remember, Paul is a former Pharisee. He knows Hebrew Bible. He's a Jew of Jews from the tribe of Benjamin. He knows Hebrew Bible. And so it's not like he just kind of stumbles across these words, Lord of Peace. No. He's using and quoting Hebrew Bible with extreme precision. And he is explaining that Christ is, in fact, Yahweh Shalom in the flesh. May Yahweh Shalom continually grant you peace in every circumstance. I mean, think about that. We live in a world that is full of death, that is full of pain and suffering. And the older you get, the more you see it. When you're 19 years old, you think, hey, it's all roses. But as you get older, you know that that simply is untrue. The world is full of pain and suffering and death. And yet in the midst of trials and tribulation, Yahweh Shalom, the Lord of Peace himself, who is Jesus Christ, will grant us peace in every circumstance if we will trust in him. Not just for our salvation, which is extremely important, but also daily. Trusting in his word. Trusting in the authority of his word. You see, Christ is the only source of inner peace. All other peace is an illusion. It's a mirage in the desert. You see it off in the distance, and you crave it like cool water in the scorching heat. But when you journey to it, you find that it wasn't real. It was self-deception all along. Inner peace, mental health, is found exclusively in Jesus Christ. Not the Jesus Christ of the culture. Not the Jesus Christ of people's imagination. But the Jesus Christ of the Bible, who is revealed to us by his apostles in the New Testament. The certainty of Jesus' words, the promise of the Word of God that is given to us through Jesus' words, offers not just peace, but courage to his people. Look at the end of verse 33 in chapter 16 again. It says, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. A very, very important word, overcome. Christ came to conquer the devil and to conquer his works, and to take back that which always belonged to God. Since Adam's fall, the world has been ruled by the devil, and so it is hostile. The world and the world system, the cosmos diabolicus, is hostile towards God and towards God's word and towards God's ways and towards God's people. And this is why you see in the upper room here this description, this teaching from Jesus, where he teaches about love, but then he must also teach about hate, the world's hatred, even the world's acts of murder against the people of God. At his first coming, Jesus came to conquer the devil's world, and at his second coming, he will come to reign over it. As we close today, I'd like you to look at a parable that Jesus told that reveals his nature as conqueror. You see, far too often we think of the Jesus of the culture, the Jesus of people's imagination, who's this nice, sweet guy who would never say anything that would make us feel uncomfortable, who would never do anything that would make us feel uncomfortable. No. The Jesus of the culture, he's a nice sweetie pie. That's how people imagine Jesus. And please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that Jesus was rude or uncivil. He wasn't by any means. And he was mild and meek and humble. No question about that. But he's not just that. He's also a conqueror. And I want you to see this. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. This is a parable that Jesus tells, revealing his nature as conqueror. The setting here in Matthew 12 is that the religious leaders are trying to get the people not to believe in Jesus. The religious leaders were unbelievers, and they attacked Jesus's source of power. They said that Jesus did his miracles as an agent of the devil, that he got his power from the devil. I mean, talk about unbelief. That's pretty serious unbelief when they say to the messenger of God with a capital N, the agent of God with a capital A, to the one who came to reveal God, who is God himself, when they say, no, you're not from God, you're from the devil. I mean, I'm not sure you get any more intense unbelief than that. But that's what the religious leaders are saying in Matthew 12. They say that Jesus was an agent of the devil and that his miracles were done in the devil's power as opposed to God's power. And so in Matthew 12, verse 22, we read this. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Son of David is a messianic title. Verse 24, in other words, they're saying, he's not the Messiah, is he? Look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebul is one of the names of Satan. Verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, you see, Jesus wasn't just fully man, he was also fully God. Only God can read people's thoughts. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Here, Jesus, just pause here in the text. What Jesus is doing here is he's appealing to logic. And he says, if I get my power from Satan, and I do my works through Satan's power, then aren't I undercutting Satan's kingdom when I cast out demons? When I free someone from demon possession, that works against Satan's kingdom. Why would Satan give me power to do that? That makes no sense, Jesus says. Verse 27, if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and really the Greek text there works like a since. You can translate it, but since, or if, and I do cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then we get to our verse. verse 29. Or how can someone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? My friends, this is a fascinating statement by Jesus in this parable. It's verse 29 that I want to focus on. Jesus came to enter Satan's house and to plunder it. To enter Satan's realm, the world, because remember, Adam handed over the world when Adam sinned. He handed over the world to the devil. Jesus came to enter Satan's world and to carry off Satan's property, which is what? Or better said, which is whom? You and me. People are Satan's property. Since Adam's fall, humanity has been ruled by the devil, being born into the cosmos diabolicus. We're all born sinners, locked as slaves in the kingdom of darkness, helpless in it. And part of the reason that Jesus cast out demons was to prove his ability to plunder Satan's kingdom, to plunder Satan's realm, his house, to take back that which always belonged to God, God's image bearers. You see, Jesus is the conqueror. He is the overcomer. And so it is through our faith in him that we find courage in a hostile world. It is through our faith in him that we ourselves become conquerors, overcomers. The Apostle John repeats this principle in 1 John. He says in 1 John 4:4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Or then in the next chapter in 1 John 5:4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, it is through our faith that we align ourselves with Jesus, who is the overcomer. And then, once we are aligned with Jesus, we are in him. We are attached to him. We are part of him forever. And so he gives us victory, and he makes us victors with him, overcomers with him, through our faith in Jesus Christ, though we are fallen, broken sinners. This is the great wonder of salvation. And this gives us courage in a world that hates God and that hates God's people. Now, maybe you are at the service today and you hate God. Maybe someone has brought you to the service, or maybe you are watching or will watch this video at some time. And you hate God. You say, "Well, I don't really hate God. I'm just not that into him. I'm just not that interested in him." That means you hate him. You see, with God, there are only two options. You either love him or you hate him. With Jesus Christ, who is fully God, fully man, there are only two options. You either love him or you hate him. And if you take this place of neutrality, then you're in a place that is non-existent. Because Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." There is no neutrality with God. You're either with him or you are against him. And if you have not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life, then you hate God and hate his Christ, and you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. I love you too much to soft sell this. I am obligated to speak the truth in love, and I must be clear in this reality. You are a sinner, as we all are. We are fallen, broken sinners. That's how we were born. That's why Jesus had to be born different than us, born of a virgin. He was born the way Adam was created, sinless. That's not us. We're born sinners. And the evidence of our sinfulness is our own personal sins that we commit every day, in thought, in word, or in deed. And so God, who is holy and righteous, condemns us through his justice. He condemns us to an eternity of judgment, to the place that Jesus described of outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But God is not just a God of wrath. He is that, to be sure. He's not just a God of justice and judgment. He is that, no question. But he's also a God of great love. and mercy and compassion. And so in his love, in his mercy, he offers a pardon to his enemies. That's what Paul describes us as. That's what the scripture describes us as, the enemies of God, before we come to Christ. In his love, he offers a pardon to his enemies, and that is through Christ Jesus. We must recognize that we are sinners. We must acknowledge that we are sinners, because if we don't, then we don't see the need for Jesus. You see, the good news is that we have been saved from the bad news. The bad news is that we are sinners and that God has judged us and that we are rushing, speeding on the death train to eternal destruction. The bad news is that we are sinners in desperate need of deliverance. The good news is that God came as a man to come to pay a debt that he didn't owe, because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. He came to pay our sin debt. And through him, we find deliverance. We find salvation. And so we must trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the receiving of eternal life. Christ is the one who died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He was raised from the dead to evidence that his claim to be the only way to God, to be the way, the truth, and the life, was true. He was raised from the dead as evidence that his claim to be the only access, the only door to God, was in fact true. And so you must believe in him, and you will be saved. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent your Son to die for us, to give us salvation, to offer salvation to all who will be willing to accept it. We thank you for these things. We praise you for these things. And we ask that you help us as we walk daily in a world that hates you and that hates your word and that hates your ways and that hates your people. We ask that you encourage us, give us strength and courage. Help us remember that we have already won, because we are in Christ, who is the victor, the overcomer. And give us courage to speak the truth boldly, to speak the truth in love, but to speak it to a lost and dying world. And we make this prayer in the name of His Majesty, the King of all the kings, Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.